Good morning. I'd like us to turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. We've been thinking about the use of the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. And of course, this is only a sample of the many other books that are quoted in the New Testament that are a very fruitful study. Very often they surprise us in the way they're applied, the way they're used, and sometimes in multiple ways in various portions of the New Testament. And so I would encourage you, when you read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, wherefore he saith, to look up and see where he saith it, because it will give you a clue to the meaning of the passage. Certainly Isaiah is used in many marvelous ways. Ways that surprise us. Sometimes we turn and we expect to read one thing and it's used in a very different way. So there are layers of truth, levels of scripture, and sometimes one aspect is applied and sometimes another. We notice especially in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he's constantly saying, you've heard it said, or have you not read, or don't you know what the law says? You err not knowing the scriptures. And so he's constantly referring to the scriptures in his ministry. And it would do us well to see how the Old Testament, as it has been said, the Old Testament is in the New revealed. The New is in the Old concealed. And to see the interplay between the Old Testament scriptures and the New. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 49, we'll read, this is the second servant song, and we'll just read in a few verses towards the end of it, in verse 6. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, very often the servant that has a certain particular burden is specially equipped for that role. And very often we see different kinds of prophets, different personalities that are called to different ministries. And the name Isaiah is actually a contraction of Jehovah and salvation. Very similar to the name Jesus. Yeshayahu. Jesus is the name. Jehovah is salvation. And this is the same idea in the name Isaiah. And this is the burden of his ministry, isn't it? Throughout the book of Isaiah, he's constantly referring to the Savior and salvation. But Isaiah has a much broader sweep in his thinking than some of the other prophets. Some of the prophets speak of God's judgment on the Gentiles, but there are very few that really point to a hope for the Gentiles, salvation for the Gentiles. But Isaiah does to a great extent, and that's why he's quoted very often in the New Testament in that regard. So let's think a little bit about this light to the Gentiles, this hope to the Gentiles. If we go back to chapter 42, which we looked at yesterday, we'll see, I passed over that phrase, although I made reference to it, also in verse 6 of chapter 42. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. Now, this particular phrase is found elsewhere in Isaiah. If we go to chapter 51, chapter 51 and verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people, or a light of the nations, the Gentiles. And then, again, if we go over to chapter 60, chapter 60, and verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, in a very specific way, this was fulfilled in the coming of the kings of the east who came to the birth of the Lord Jesus. It was also fulfilled when the Gentiles came seeking the Lord Jesus. They said, sirs, we would see Jesus. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch who came from the heart of Africa to Jerusalem seeking the light, and he left disappointed, but with a scroll of, well, the scroll of Isaiah, wasn't it? And as he searched through the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip ran along beside him, for the promise of God was, no one will leave who are seeking with all their heart. He said, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. And if ever there was a wholehearted seeker after God, it was that Ethiopian. And as he's heading back, disappointed, back towards Ethiopia, Philip runs alongside. Do you understand what you're reading? And he takes him up into the chariot. And it says, beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus, there in the scroll of Isaiah. But notice as we read down a little further, verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. This idea from Isaiah is really the unfolding of God's heart regarding the Gentiles. We'll find also in Isaiah a prophecy that will be quoted by the Lord Jesus and in other places in the New Testament where we read, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And, you know, it was God's purpose to plant Israel at the crossroads of the ancient world so that though they were not travelers, as the nations would pass by their door, they would proclaim the truth of the one true God. Instead of that, they embraced the idols of the Gentiles. And they say that in the days of Solomon, there were more idols in Israel than there were in the days when Joshua led the people into Canaan, because they had adopted the gods of all the nations, and they gave themselves wholly to idolatry. But God doesn't give up easily, you know. And so his intention then was to establish a temple in Jerusalem, a house of prayer for all nations, and that others would then come, like the Queen of Sheba, come seeking this God of Israel. And ultimately, of course, Israel failed in that purpose. And we notice that in chapter 49, Isaiah 49, where we began. He says in verse 3, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Israel meaning a prince with God, someone connected to God, a representative of God on earth. But Israel failed in that. And eventually God goes back to calling them Jacob again. And you notice, however, that there's a shift in thinking here. It begins with the nation of Israel, but they failed in that. Isaiah sings the song of the vineyard. O Israel, I took you out of Egypt, and I planted you here, and I cultivated you and protected you, and my whole intention was that you might bear fruit for me, and that people might taste the fruit, and it would lead them back to God, in whom you were rooted. But they failed in that. So when the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, he wasn't meaning true that Israel was a false vine. He was saying that I was the vine all along. I was the vine on which Abraham grew and David grew, and they drew their resources from me, the hope of the Messiah. But Israel, you failed in bearing sweet fruit. It's been sour fruit. And so the Lord Jesus came, and he himself declared that some of those branches in me, in other words, those who were linked to him historically as the Messiah, had no life in them. They had not responded in faith to him. And so they were going to be cut off, and the vine would be pruned, and then eventually it would bear fruit for God. But here, in this description of Israel as his servant, we realize that the Lord Jesus is actually the true prince with God. And verse 5 says, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, and so on. So in verse 3, it's Israel who's his servant, but in verse 5, it's not Israel the servant, because it's the servant who's bringing Israel back to him, isn't it? It's bringing back the failed servant. And so it's obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so verse 6 then, which again refers to him as his servant, is directly applied to the Lord Jesus by Luke in Luke chapter 2. A light to the Gentiles, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And you'll notice the last phrase in verse 6, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now this is God's purpose, and when we read in verse 1 about, listen, O isles, hearken, ye people from afar, the cry is going out now to all the nations of the earth. The message is being proclaimed. It was God's intention when he selected Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And largely that has been true because, as we mentioned in the first evening, through Israel has come the truth of the one true God. Through Israel has come the Word of God. Through Israel has come the Lord Jesus. And largely through Israel came the initial thrust of the gospel, where it was the apostles, these 8,000 believers from Jerusalem that were spread across the ancient world. They were all Jews. They were Jews who had discovered Jesus as their sin bearer, and they responded in faith to him, and the message went out to all the world. The Lord has called me from the womb. And it's interesting, isn't it, that there were many titles of the Lord Jesus given to him in the Old Testament, but the name Jesus was not given until he was in the womb. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Verse 2 describes him as a sharp sword. Out of his mouth a sharp sword, a passage, of course, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 and elsewhere in the Revelation, as he rides forth with a sharp sword out of his mouth, and as a polished shaft hidden in his quiver. A prepared sword and a hidden shaft, a hidden arrow. And the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, did not come the first time to judge the world, so that the weapon, as it were, was sheathed until his return in power and glory. But it's there just the same. As he said when he came into the world, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, and in a moment, just with a thought, he could have destroyed all of his enemies. But he said to his disciples who were ready to call down fire from heaven on those who rejected him, I didn't come this time to judge the world. I came to save the world. And so we see this wonderful program of God. He begins with Adam, the Adamic race. He comes to this little planet, to these people who have rebelled against him. And at the very dawn of creation, when man, fresh from the hand of God, has rebelled against God and deserves to be condemned, the very first words out of the mouth of God are words of hope concerning the seed of the woman who would come to save the human race. But from the human family, the Adamic line, we see the purposes of God constricting to the Abrahamic seed. God, out of all the people living in the world, he selects Abraham and his seed. And then we see it constricting again to the Isaac heirship. He rejects Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might stand before thee. No, wait a minute. If Abraham is to have a seed, Ishmael isn't going to do. The last thing that was needed was another violent race like Ishmael with his hand against everyone. God was going to provide not a seed by the flesh, but a seed of promise. He was going to provide an answer by promise. And so God's purposes withdraw. They restrict again to the Isaac heirship. And then to the Jacobite family. Once again, with Isaac, he has two boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau is passed over. God says, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. And we don't discover what that means until we get to the New Testament. Remember that when he said, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau, that wasn't until Malachi. That wasn't in Genesis. And we discover that he was speaking about nations. And more than that, he was speaking about attitudes. Because we discover Jacob makes it into Hebrews 11, rascal though he was, he had an appetite for the things of God. Esau doesn't make it until chapter 12. And God was saying, I love what Jacob loves, and I hate what Esau loves. I take a stand against this idea that you trade your birthright, your spiritual blessing, for a bowl of lentil soup. And though Jacob was a scoundrel and he went about things in the wrong way, he had an appetite for the things of God. He had a longing for the things of God. And so, once again, the purposes of God restrict now to the Jacobite family. And then, once again, Jacob has 12 boys, but God selects the Judaic tribe. And then, restricted again to the Davidic throne. Out of Judah, he selects a man, David, a man after my own heart. And then by the time we come to the New Testament, we see the true remnant, a little gathering, sort of an Israel within Israel, as Paul will speak about it, that there was always a remnant, a faithful few within Israel, and God, out of this, selects a young bride, a bride-to-be named Mary, and he gives to her the seed of the woman. Now, we see then the human family, the Semitic line, the Abrahamic seed, the Isaac heirship, the Jacobite family, the Judaic tribe, the Davidic throne, the true remnant, the woman's seed, we come to Christ. Now what happens? Well, now it starts to broaden out again. As he stood there on the height of Olivet, he said to his disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the very phrase that we end with here in verse 6. A light to lighten the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so today, there are former cannibals from Irinjaya, Papua New Guinea, who sit Sunday morning around the bread and the wine, and they partake of the body and the blood. But what a very different picture this is. Those who once actually ate the flesh of their fellow human beings, sitting down and remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, saved by the grace of God, their lives transformed. And everything from that all the way to the Skid Row alcoholic, how God reaches down and saves them, plucks them as brands from the burning, so that the Bible says that in a day to come, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, they will join in the praise of that blessed Savior who has redeemed them unto God by his blood. So, God's purposes are unfolding exactly as he planned, and though Israel has rejected him by and large, yet God still carries on his purposes. He has reached across the nation of Israel. In the words of John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, saved by the grace of God, rejoicing in Israel's Messiah, appreciating their scriptures, feeding on the Word of God. These books weren't written to us, you know. But we're enjoying them today. And like that olive tree that was cut down, and we, the wild olive, taken and grafted into the roots, we feel the sap, we feel the life of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, flowing through us. We open to their prophecies and to their scriptures, and we feel the life and vigor of these scriptures affecting our lives and bearing fruit for God in our lives, because we have been grafted in to the root, to the patriarchal line, so that we, who are not a people, now have the privilege of calling ourselves the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're not Israel. God will still restore Israel. But we look to Abraham. He is the father of all who believe. And we have a spiritual link. As God took Abraham for a walk and showed him the sand of the sea and then the stars of heaven, as if to say, there will be two lines of people who will look to you as their father. There will be an earthly people and a heavenly people. And we look back to Abraham, the father of the faithful, and we say, what grace is this that has taken sinners of the Gentiles and put us into the family of God, made us priests of God? The Lord Jesus, you know, didn't qualify for the Aaronic priesthood. His priesthood is of grace. It's something entirely different according to the line of Melchizedek. And here we are, sinners of the Gentiles, now not only allowed, as it were, to the court of the Gentiles, but in through the veil, into a place where the high priest dare not come except once a year. We are now welcome at any time to come boldly by this new and living way which he has consecrated for us inside the veil. What a wonderful thing grace has done. Well, as I mentioned, Isaiah 49, verse 6, is quoted in the New Testament. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2, I mentioned earlier that perhaps with one exception, the New Testament was written by Jews. And as we know, Luke is that possible exception. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And as the Gospel of Mark is perceived to be Peter's view of the story, working with Mark, John Mark, so Luke's Gospel is perceived to be largely Paul's view of the story of the cross, Luke being a traveling companion of Paul. And Dr. Luke, of course, is a man of detail. He's always noticing, for example, the physical infirmities of the people. He gives them the technical name. He's always noticing the things that we might not notice. He brings the women to the fore in his gospel, a very un-Jewish thing to do. And we see very often that Luke mentions the strategic, the pivotal role of women in the purposes of God. But here in Luke chapter 2, he makes reference to this particular verse from Isaiah. Let's remember that if Luke, in fact, is a Gentile, then he actually wrote more material in the New Testament than Paul did. Remember that his books, Luke, the Gospel by Luke and the Book of Acts, are actually more content than all of the Pauline writings. And it would be fitting, wouldn't it, if God saw to it that if the church was to be both Jew and Gentile, that he would balance things out, so to speak, with the writings of this dear Dr. Luke. But notice now, it's old Simeon, a real Jew's Jew, so to speak. He was one of the patriarchs in Israel at that time. And we read that he was just and devout. In other words, he faithfully followed the Jewish religion, but he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And verse 26 tells us that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and Mary and Joseph brought the child Jesus to him. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It's interesting that this particular phrase is not found in Matthew, it's not found in Mark or John, it's only found in the Gospel of Luke, a gospel specifically written for the Gentiles. And here, the hope of the Lord Jesus coming not only to the Jews, but not simply because the Jews rejected Jesus. You see, there are some people who have this idea, it's a good thing the Jews rejected Jesus, or we wouldn't have had a chance. Well, that's not true. It was always God's purpose to reach out to the Gentiles. And Luke quotes Isaiah as saying, before ever Jesus came into the world, before ever the Jews rejected him, it was God's purpose to lighten the Gentiles, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, the light has shined. Now, Matthew, when he speaks about the event, he quotes the angel as saying, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John, we've already quoted, said, he came unto his own, referring to the Jewish people. But here, Luke reminds us that this was the purpose of God right from the beginning, to lighten the Gentiles. Now, this particular verse is used again in Acts chapter 13, and there it's used in a slightly different way. Acts chapter 13. The story is that Paul has been preaching the gospel at Antioch, and he's preaching primarily to the Jews, but we read here in verse 42, Acts 13:42. Maybe we should go back first of all to verse 26. He's preaching to Israel. Notice in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. But notice in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. All right? So he's underlining that the gospel was primarily of the Jew and to the Jew, That was the first line of defense. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So that this was the primary message. The prophets had spoken to the Jews. Christ had come through the Jews and to the Jews. So that was the primary message. But notice what happens in verse 41 and 42, Paul warns them that having preached the gospel to them, beware lest they despise this, reject the message. And there's kind of a foreboding as he mentions this, because having proclaimed this wonderful message, he says, now watch out, watch out. There's a tendency here. He knows that the veil is there still. And the danger is that they might hide behind their own religion and they might miss the Savior. And this foreboding spirit is accentuated because as they step out of the door of the synagogue, here are these crowds of Gentiles standing around, and they say to him, please, next Sabbath, preach to us too. All right? Don't just preach in the synagogue. Come on out and tell us the good news. Well, a week goes by, and the Sabbath dawns, and we read, verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, the Jews have had this all to themselves. In the synagogue, Paul has been preaching, telling them about the Savior who's come to the Jews, salvation for the Jews. And now, symbolically, it seems, the whole city gathers. They wouldn't dare come into the synagogue. That wasn't for them. But there they stand outside, the whole city crowded around. And the week before, Paul had received a civil hearing, but not exactly overwhelming, for the very reason that he warned them and said, watch out now. I see this tendency here that you're thinking about rejecting the message. Now, they didn't reject it at that point. But Paul seemed to sense that there was this growing feeling against the gospel. And so, as the crowd listens, we read verse 45, the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Filled with envy. That's our God. That's our salvation. That's our Messiah. What are you doing listening? And they were envious of these Gentiles who were longing to hear the good news. How the Jews should have thrilled to this. You remember in the days of Moses that some people came to Moses and said, you know, there are some people out there in the congregation of Israel, and they're prophesying, they're speaking for God. Shut them up. And Moses said, would to God that all of Israel prophesied. Would to God everyone was preaching the word of God. I'd love that. Remember in the days of John the Baptist, they came to John and said, Jesus is getting more disciples than you are. He said, you think that makes me sad? I rejoice at that. My longing is that everyone follow Jesus. Sometimes we can have that spirit of envy in our own hearts. We see someone else with a valid ministry and we feel envious toward them. How we ought to rejoice. Let the stones cry out, you know? As many as can to proclaim the message to the Gentiles that they too might be saved. But we read that as a result of that, they began to contradict Paul and to blaspheme. And we read in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Later on, Paul is going to say that Isaiah waxed bold, didn't he? And what did he wax bold in saying? Isaiah is very bold in saying, all day long I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and arguing people. But I was found of those who sought me not. That's Isaiah again. They are emboldened, and they are so bold that they quote this verse from Isaiah. In the face of this rising opposition, they say, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, to the Jew first and also the Greek, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that particular word ordained has caused some people a bit of grief, and I would remind you that it's only used twice in the Word of God. It's used also in Romans 13 and verse 1. The only two times in the New Testament is the word tasso, and it means to be arranged or set in array. The word really means they were ripe for the gospel. They were, you know, preachers would come to town and preach the gospel, and they would say there were certain people ripe for harvest. And the idea is not that all the people in Pisidian Antioch that would ever believe were there that day, but that there were hearts prepared for the gospel, and those that were ready, that there had been sowing done, and now it was time for reaping, and there were people there who were ripe, who were ready to respond to the gospel, and they responded in faith, and they received the gift of eternal life. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. But the opposition that the Jews raised up forced Paul and Barnabas to leave the region, and they actually went into Iconium. And we read in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go over to the last chapter of Romans for a moment, Romans chapter 15, you'll find there that the Apostle Paul, of course, writing to Gentiles in the city of Rome, he speaks about the role of the Word of God in the lives of his people. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 gives the negative side, that the Word of God is given for our warning. But here we learn that the Word of God is given for our learning, right? Negatively and positively, the Word of God has been provided for us that we, through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. And he's speaking about, verse 8, the promises made to the fathers. In other words, God didn't promise us anything, really. When you go into the Old Testament, the promises that were made to the patriarchs, made to the old-timers in Israel. But notice verse 9, thank God for this and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Now we have four quotations from the Old Testament. And this seems to be Paul with his massive memory, his massive understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. He reaches through the Scriptures and he finds four quotations that will give the Gentiles hope. And the first one is from the historical books. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's 2 Samuel 22:50. And then again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. That's from the poetical book, Psalm 117:1, and then a quote from Isaiah from the prophets, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. All right? So you have four verses, one from the historical books, one from the Pentateuch, one from the poetry books, and one from the prophets. Now, there's a building up here. There's a rising crescendo, because in the first quote, it's from David. David's victory song over his enemies. All right, and so David's standing there with his heel on the neck of some poor Gentile that he's defeated, and he says, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. You know what David did to Gentiles? He cut their heads off. He went into battle against them. And he's saying, standing in the midst of these nations that are constantly fighting us, I proclaim the mighty power of God, the saving power of God, and I confess the Lord God among the Gentiles. As he stood there, he went into battle against Goliath, and Goliath says, what is this? You think I'm a dog coming to me, chasing me away with sticks and stones? And David said to him, Goliath, you uncircumcised Philistine, I'm going to take your head off you today. You come to me with sword and shield and spear, but I come to you with stones and scrip and sling? No, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom thou hast defied. I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, there's not much hope there for the Gentiles, is there? Lying in the dust with David's heel on our necks. And then we read in verse 10, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now, there's a little more hope there. This comes from Moses' song on his 120th birthday. He gathers Israel together and he sings them a song, the Song of the Rock. And he says, their rocks aren't like our rock. There's no rock like our rock. It was the rock that was going to keep them out of the promised land, wasn't it? Smiting the rock. But he sings about the rock. He says, what joy we have bringing honey out of the rock. Our rock is the secret of our security, the secret of our strength. And they're all the gods of the Gentiles are as nothing compared to our God. And so he stands there singing the song of the God of Israel. And he's singing among the Gentiles. He's singing among, as it were, singing a song to the Canaanites, who are soon to be driven out of the land as God brings his people in. Again, not much hope there. He's calling on the Gentiles to acknowledge that the God of Israel is the true God. And then we have verse 11. We have a verse from the shortest of the Hallel Psalms. It's only a couple of verses long, and that's it. That's our song. And there we read, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. In other words, the song that begins in the heart of Israel is to reverberate until it sings its way all the way around the world. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The fact is, the sun never does go down. It just keeps going round, doesn't it? And as the sun goes round, why, we join our voices with those all across the Orient and through India and all through the Muslim world, here and there, gatherings of believers who raise up their voices and sing in 1,000 different tongues to praise the name of the Lord. And then finally we get to this quotation from Isaiah. That verse is Isaiah 11, verse 10, quoted here in Romans 15 as sort of the fourth stage in this process, where we read, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. In verse 21, we also have a quotation from Isaiah here, from Isaiah 52 and 15. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now, this is a rather unusual application of that verse. Paul is saying here what this means to him is there are still people who haven't heard. There are people who haven't seen. And Paul says, my burden is to get the gospel to them too. So that's his application of this verse. I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And so his longing was, he said, I'd love to get back to Rome. I'd love to see you Christians and fellowship with you. But I have this passion, this consuming desire, that it may be true that out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, there will be those who will praise the Lord. And I feel the obligation not to preach to those who have already heard it, but to reach out to others who have never heard. And by the way, those are people down your street. Don't think you have to go halfway around the world to find them. There are people, there are Muslims in our country, millions of them. Millions of people from the Orient who have never heard the name of Jesus, who don't know the Savior. We have the privilege of reaching out to them too. So may the Lord burden our hearts as Paul's was burdened, to preach to those who have never heard. He who was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. I was going to look with you at one last passage we don't have time for, but Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. And this speaks about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Now, we know that. We know that passage. And we immediately link it with Philippians 2:10, right? That's a quotation from Isaiah 45. Every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there it's applied, again, to all the nations of the world, every God-conscious creature. Paul there stretches it beyond even the human race to angels and demons, those under the earth and those on the earth and those above the earth. And with a mighty rustle, every knee will bow. The devils of hell will bow. The angels will bow. Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, you name it. all of those anti-messiahs who have stood in defiance against God and His Christ. Every knee will bow, and with a mighty voice, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. It is to the glory of God the Father. But you know, that passage is also quoted a little closer to home, shall we say, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. And there it's applied to us. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. And so there he applies it to us in our relationship with one another and says, what are you doing judging your brother? You're not the judge. Someday we shall bow the knee and we'll bow it before our blessed Savior. So you take responsibility for yourself. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Be very careful about judging your brother in his service for the Lord, because someday the Lord's going to judge you for your service for the Lord. And there it's applied very specifically to the people of God. Wonderful ways in which these quotations from Isaiah are brought into the New Testament, brought into our lives, reminding us of our need to get out with the gospel and our need to consider ourselves, because we shall all bow the knee before the Lord someday. May the Lord encourage our hearts from these wonderful scriptures that refer to us poor Gentiles on whom the light has dawned. Shall we pray? Father, as we take a little break now, watch over our conversation. Help us to be encouragers one of another. May our hearts rejoice as the Gentiles did in Pisidian Antioch, as they heard that the gospel was for them too. The good news was for them. We think of multitudes yet to hear that message. Oh God, burden our hearts. Thrust out laborers into thy harvest field. We think of great lands, even the lands where once the gospel was proclaimed. We think of Pisidian Antioch. We think of Turkey, we think of Greece, we think of Macedonia, even the land of Israel. We think of Syria and Lebanon, where once the glorious light shone in its fullness. Oh God, we pray that once again the glorious light will shine into these lands and multitudes of other lands like them. We think of that day that Isaiah prophesied, when Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Egypt will worship the Lord. And they will be called Egypt, my people, and Assyria, my inheritance. Oh God, we long for the day when the light will shine in these lands too. And we pray that thou wilt raise up among us those who will care to reach out to those who have not heard and to tell them of the Savior's love. Help us to watch our own walk, to be careful of our own footsteps. We believe that if every day is judgment day, we won't fear the judgment seat of Christ. We'll look forward to it with joy. Help us, we pray, O God, to take these verses seriously as we turn to Thee for help, for the Spirit of God to minister to our hearts this Scripture as we give thanks for this refreshment and time together in the Savior's name. Amen.